When the Lord God sent Moses to bring Israel out of the land of Egypt, Moses knew that to get the people of Israel to follow him against the mightiest king and the mightiest army the world had ever known to that point, he would have to convince them that they're following him who speaks for God. And so when he goes to deliver the children of Israel, before he goes back to Egypt and tells them, "I've come to set you free," he asked God, he said, "Tell me, who shall I say to them has sent me?" They're going to ask me, "By what authority, in whose name do you so speak to us?" You'll remember that when he spoke about going to Pharaoh, he didn't ask that. He was just going to Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh what God was going to do. He wasn't calling for Pharaoh to believe God. He's sent to call for the children of Israel to believe God, to trust their lives to God. I'm here to call you and myself to believe God. I have more trouble with that than with any other thing in this world. Believing God. I know that the more I know him, I ought to believe him. No, I know the more I know him, the more I will believe him. They that know thy name, the scripture says, will put their trust in thee. Knowing about him won't do it. You got to know him. Knowing facts about him won't do it. You got to know him. And just in proportion as we know him, by the grace and power of his Spirit, we will believe him. Moses said, "Whom shall I tell them sent me?" And the Lord God said, "I am that I am. You go tell my people, I am hath sent me unto thee." And with that, the Lord God distinguishes himself from all imaginary gods. With that declaration, the triune Jehovah, speaking by the person of Jesus Christ, our mediator, the angel of the Lord, distinguishes himself from all the gods that men make for themselves and says, "Now believe me." Let's look at it in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. This is the title of my message. I am that I am, the God we trust. I am that I am, the God we trust. God's elect are called to a life filled with adversity, heartache, and sorrow. If you believe on the Son of God this hour, you just begin to believe him. Don't get the idea that now believing on Christ, everything's going to be smooth and easy. In many ways, life will begin to be much more difficult, much tougher, much rougher, if you follow him. God's elect are called to a life filled with adversity, filled with heartache, and filled with sorrow. Those who follow the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief must never expect to be free from sorrow and grief in this world of woe. Our Savior said, "In the world you shall have tribulation." That's our Savior's word to all who follow him. It is in this context that the Apostle Paul wrote these words to the Philippians. Just listen for a moment. "Let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Let your life be such as becomes one who says he believes God." Let your life be molded by this fact. Let your conversation be such as becometh the gospel of Christ. He said, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. If we would follow the Son of God, if we would follow Christ, if we would live by faith in this world, you and I, who are God's, must daily take up our cross and follow him. We are daily involved in a warfare that rages within and without. It is a warfare from which there will be no relief, not even a temporary relief, so long as we live in this world of woe. It's a warfare that becomes more and more violent day by day. Only those who walk by faith in the Son of God know the warfare. And only those who walk by faith in the Son of God will follow him through the warfare. Our daily experience of these things causes the heaven-born soul to cry out, "Who shall deliver us from the body of this death? How long shall I take counsel in my mind, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Oh God, how long shall the adversary reproach?" Now, I've come here tonight for three purposes. First, to glorify God, my Savior. Oh, I want to honor his name as I preach to you. And second, to call on you who do not know my God to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And third, to comfort you who mourn in Zion, to speak a word of encouragement and consolation to you who are my brothers and sisters in Christ. In every hour of need, for you who are God's, support is sure. Look at this man Moses set before us here in Exodus 3. The ground he must tread is slippery ground. The obstacles he must overcome are huge. The task is immense beyond measure. The hill of difficulty before him is rough and steep. The foes opposing him are mighty and many. But he found a staff of strength, a shield of defense, a guiding light, a rock in which to hide in the God he served, in the Christ he followed. Look at verse 14 of Exodus 3. God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Here is infinite help for our souls. Knowing the apparent impossibilities before him, Moses asked the Lord, "What's your name?" It is as though the Lord Jesus said to him, "I am that I am. Cast all the burden of your soul on me, all the cares of your heart, all the fears you have, all the pains that trouble you, all the difficulties that perplex you. Cast them on me. I am that I am." Blessed are they who lean upon this staff. Oh God, teach me to lean upon you, to lean the whole weight of my soul, the whole weight of my life, all that concerns me, to lean it upon you. Children of God, lean the whole weight of your immortal soul upon Christ, and like Mount Zion, you shall not be moved. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. What a word. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. I know some of your lives well enough to know you're sitting here now with a world weight of care. A world weight of care. Cast your care on him, for he careth for you. What touches you touches him, who is God our Savior, the God who declares, I am that I am. It's our great Redeemer, our Savior, who speaks. He speaks to establish us upon the firm rock of comfort, assuring us that all the majesty, all the supremacy, all the glory of absolute deity are his, and being his, all the glory and the strength and the majesty of absolute deity belong to us all the time. Can you grasp that? No, we can't grasp that. Maybe we can touch it a little bit. Cast your care then on him. What specks of insignificance must our troubles dwindle to become before his greatness? He who is our God is the eternal I am. If we trust him, who is I am that I am, we have absolutely nothing to fear. Nothing to fear in this world or in the world to come. No wonder our Savior says to us so often in this book, fear not. I've redeemed you. I've called you. You're mine. Fear not. Fear not. Turn over to the book of Deuteronomy for a minute. Hear what God said to the children of Israel when he was about to bring them into the possession of the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy chapter 1. We'll look at three passages here in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 1, verse 21. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee, fear not, neither be discouraged. But don't you know, Moses, all the mighty armies we have to overcome? Don't you know the oppressive people we'll have to deal with? Don't you know the barbaric tribes who live in that land? Don't you remember the report of the giants in that land? He says, fear not! Don't be discouraged. Don't be dismayed. Go up and take possession of that which God promised you. Look in chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Verse 1. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, and do not tremble, neither be terrified because of them. Look at chapter 31. Chapter 31, verse 6. Deuteronomy 31. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. God goes with you. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Shall I then fret and fear? Shall I murmur and complain before my God? Fret because God is so great? Fear because my Savior is so immense. Murmur because my Redeemer is so strong. Complain because his riches are unsearchable. What folly. What silliness. What unbelief. His treasures are such that the gold is just dust in his deepest mines. The riches of his grace, like manna, still fall from heaven at our tent door every day. He still opens the heavens and floods our souls day by day with mercy, grace, and love. Shall we then walk before him in unbelief and in fear? O Spirit of God, come show me the things of Christ and show them here to your people. I am that I am. What an artesian well, ever springing up with grace and life to our souls. The first thing revealed in this name of our Savior is his eternality. Here the Lord Jesus robes himself in eternity. He knows no past. He knows no future. He is living constantly, unmoved and unmoving in the present. He stretches through the ages of time and all future ages. He is in all his glorious being. Now, understand me. I understand the humanity of our Lord Jesus began when he came into this world in our flesh. But he stood as our covenant surety, the God-man, our mediator, when he stood forth as our surety in eternity. And here, he who speaks is that eternal one who is the God-man, our Savior, our surety and our substitute. And he describes his indescribable majesty with these words, I am that I am. Before time was, he is. When time shall be no more, he remains forever the same. The Lord Jesus is the eternal God, our Savior. The eternal God, our Savior. Wish I could somehow convey this to this generation. Jesus Christ, the man, is God. He is God. The first time I had heard these words, Brother Brian Dufour's grandfather, Watson Dufour, my dear friend who pastored at Anstead, West Virginia, was preaching for me one Saturday. And he was preaching from Colossians chapter 1. And he said, Jesus is God. And do you know preachers sitting in the congregation seem shocked? Jesus is God. What? That man? That man? Jesus of Nazareth? He's God? All the fullness of the triune Jehovah resides bodily in that man who died in our stead at Calvary. Look down from eternity to Bethlehem and the manger there. There lies in a cow stable, in a manger, a baby, an infant of just a span. And that baby is himself the eternal God. He who never was born as a man in Bethlehem. He who is eternal, who never had birth but gives birth to all beings, is born the woman's seed just as he was promised. He who encompasses eternity is contained in the body of a baby. He who never began, begins to be as a man. You see, our God, our Savior, in the immensity of his being, will not fit in our minds. And he will not fit in our language. And the very things essential to his being seem to us to be contradictory. He who is eternal and has no beginning and no end, the same yesterday, today, and forever, came into this world and came into being as a man at Bethlehem a little over 2,000 years ago. Did the great I am that I am take our flesh? Is it so? Indeed it is. God promised it. The prophets foretold it. And all the types and pictures of the Old Testament referring to him foreshadowed it and declared it. When it happened, an angel announced it, and heaven rang with rapture. This was God's promise. Before ever he drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, he said, I will put enmity between thy seed and the woman's seed. And you, speaking to Satan, the serpent, you will bruise his heel. He will bruise your head. He will crush you into oblivion. He will crush your head, he who is the woman's seed. And every woman in Israel who believed God, until Mary brought forth her firstborn son, the Lord Jesus Christ, until she gave birth, until the Virgin Mary gave birth to our Savior, every believing woman in Israel wanted a man child and hoped that her man child would be that man who is the woman's seed, who would crush the serpent's head. That's the reason Tamar did what she did. When Eve had her first child, she thought, I've gotten the man from the Lord, and was excited. She was sorely disappointed. But every believing woman hoped that she might be the woman who would give birth to this man who is the Redeemer, who is God in our flesh. Therefore, the prophet Isaiah says, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This son born through the womb of a virgin, this firstborn one, he is Emmanuel. God gave a law in Israel, the law of the firstborn. And this is the way the law reads. Whether it's man or beast, he that openeth the womb, the firstborn, is mine. That's the law of the firstborn. But you fellows who know a little bit about medicine know that nobody opens the womb in birth. The womb is opened in conception, not in birth, except once. There was one who by his birth opened his mother's womb. He is Christ our Savior, God with us. He came into the world born of the Virgin. His name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Why this wonder of wonders? Why is eternity's Lord a child of time? He stoops that he may save poor, wretched sinners such as we are. Now, folks ask, was there not another way? Arthur Pink, in his book on the atonement, has one great flaw in the book. He said God could have saved sinners another way. Oh, no. Oh, no. Christ didn't die for nothing. He didn't die for nothing. God could not simply will the salvation of his people. He willed the world into being, but he could not will your salvation and mine. God could not, in his holy, just being, simply speak a word and save our souls. That could not be. Justice must be satisfied. Sin must be punished. Righteousness must be brought in. God cannot save except he be a just God and a Savior. In order to save us, God, the great I Am, stepped into time in our humanity and became all that we are. He became all that we are by nature. All that we are, even through our father Adam, even in our fallen depravity. He was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. He could not sin, he did not sin, he knew no sin. But in order to redeem and save our souls, in order to be punished for our sins, he must be made sin for us. And when he was made sin for us, he was made a curse for us. And God cried in justice, awake, O sword, against the man that is my fellow, against him whose name is I Am That I Am, and smite the shepherd. and justice rightly slew the Son of God, for he was made worthy to die when he was made to bear our sin in his body on the tree. And now, God in justice, forgive sinners for Christ's sake. Oh, wondrous condescension! He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He bare our sin in his own body on the tree. And he, bearing our sin, bear them away so that he not just pretends they don't exist, not just acts like they don't exist, not just covers them up. Oh, no. 1,000 times no. He purged away our sins. So they're gone. Your pastor's told you many times we use the word justified, and you've heard folks say it. You've probably heard me say it. Just as if I'd never sinned. Oh, no, that's not it. To be justified means I never sinned. Justified. Brother Paul read it just a little bit ago. God says, be ye perfect, for I'm perfect. I'm perfect. He won't accept anything less. He can't accept anything less. Therefore, I am that I am. Came into this world and suffered in our place and paid our debt, endured our wrath and died our death that we might live in him. We rejoice in the prospect of living with him in his glory. But why is there such rapture in the thought? I have dear friend, Brother Bob Duff, been sick for a long time. I got news yesterday he'll be in glory before the week's out. And last time I sat with him, I prayed for him and his wife. God, take him quickly. Please take him quickly. Pray for a man to die? Oh, yeah. That's the beginning of glory. Why do we so anticipate it? Then we will see him face to face with ever increasing wonder and amazement, and sing his praise with ever increasing joy, and learn of him with ever expanding knowledge who loved us and gave himself for us. Just before coming over here this afternoon, I got a call from another young lady. Her father's dying. I've only seen him once, but he asked me to come see him. I've never had that happen in my life. I've never had a dying sinner call me to come see him. And he wants me to come see him. I said, I'll be there as soon as I can get there at service tonight, if he lives that long. And I so much pray that God might be pleased, have mercy on him. But for him, unless God intervenes, there's no hope. But for the believer, death is the beginning of life. Death is the beginning of glory. Death is the beginning of happiness. Death is the end of woe and the end of sorrow and the end of pain, because I am that I am, lived and died for me. I am that I am speaks of our Lord's immutability. The Lord Jesus is the eternal I am. That means he cannot change. He cannot change. He cannot be changed. He is forever I am. I am the Lord, he says. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, you know what you are. You know what you are: tricky, conniving, deceiving, fallen, falling, sinful, corrupt sons of Jacob. But I'm the Lord. I chose you. I redeemed you. I made you princes with God. Therefore, I change not, and therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Jesus Christ, our Savior, is that one of whom the apostle says, the same yesterday and today and forever. No variation, no change, always the same, the eternal I am. So be moderate, be temperate, let this cause you to live in such a way as becomes the gospel of God. He is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Nothing you do and nothing I do changes him. Nothing. Nothing done by all the devils of hell changes him. Nothing done by all the courts on earth changes him. He is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Change is the defect of everything here. Immutability is the glory of things above. Immutability is the essence of perfection. Our brightest mornings may end with a dark storm. Summer soon gives way to winter and gloom. The flower soon withers and dies. The friend who smiles today often becomes a relentless foe tomorrow. Bereavement breaks the heart, crushes the heart, breaks the family, crushes the family where once there was nothing but joy. On all things here, on every relationship, these words ought to be emblazoned: fleeting, temporary, vanishing. Fleeting, temporary, vanishing. I see you sit here every time we come over here with your family. Fleeting, temporary, vanishing. Everything here. The only thing that never changes is him who loved us and gave himself for us. Oh. Change and decay all around me I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Now, let me wrap this up by trying to describe something of our great, infinite, almighty Savior. I can only do so by speaking of some of his attributes. Let me just mention two or three. His infinite love is infinitely, eternally, perpetually the same. That's not true of your love or mine. That's not even true of my wife's love for me or my love for her. His infinite love is infinitely, eternally, perpetually the same. He who loved me before the world was loves me now just as he did then. He who loved me when I sinned and fell in my father Adam loved me through the fall, notwithstanding all. He who loved me when he bore my sin in his own body on the tree loves me now just as he did then when he cried, Father, forgive Don Fortner. He doesn't know what he's doing. He who loved me when first he came and spoke peace to my soul, giving me faith in himself, declaring I'm yours and you're mine forever, loves me today just as he did then. He who loves me now loves me through all the varying circumstances of life. Evils caused by others and evils caused by me, exactly the same, without variation. His love is infinitely, eternally the same. He will love you, my brother. He will love you, my sister, intensely in heaven when you are manifested as his precious purchase, as the object of his choice. To every doubting question then, has he loved me? Does he love me? Will he love me? One reply is given: I am that I am. The father corrects his child because he loves his child. Most of you know my daughter. There were times when she was growing up, if you had seen what I did to her, you would have thought I hated her, because I insisted that she obey me. I insisted she obey me the first time I spoke. If I had to speak twice, she got her behind blistered. And I intended to make it hurt. Why would you do that? You know her? Do you know her? That's the reason. I wanted her to be what she is. You understand what I'm saying? Our Father, in his matchless love for us, chastens his own. Attentive physicians sometimes must deeply probe a sore wound. And thus our sweet Savior, in his matchless love, makes the world bitter, that we may long for heaven's blessed rest. He shows us our vileness and makes us taste it, that we may cherish his precious cleansing blood. He holds us in his hand as we stumble and fall, that he may lift us up and cause us to cling more closely to him. He sometimes deserts us, as we read in the Song of Solomon 5, that we may never desert him. He hides himself from us that he might cause us to seek after him. He appears to be silent to our cries, that we may cry the more loudly for him. Because his compassions fail not, they're new every morning. In his great mercy, he saves us from hell by putting us through what at the time seems like hell on this earth. Because of his infinite goodness, because of his matchless, everlasting love, because he is I Am. This one who sent Moses to deliver Israel is the one who sent Israel into Egypt to start with. And he sent them into Egypt that they might learn their weakness and learn his faithfulness and learn his grace, his power. Our blessed Savior's power is infinite omnipotence. It goes hand in hand with his infinite everlasting love. It was his mighty voice that said to all things, be, and they were. His hand framed the universe, and it is his mighty hand which holds the wheel of providence and turns it exactly as he will. He still parts the sea for the objects of his choice. He still protects his own with angels encamped round about them. He still causes hurricanes and tempests to be calm. He still makes straight the crooked path and levels the high mountains. He still stops the mouths of lions. He still quenches the fiery darts of the wicked one. And in the face of all the Goliaths we must face, he cheers us on to sure victory with this word: I am that I am. What more can I say? I haven't even touched the hem of the garment. But before I send you home, let me show you one more thing. His grace, his infinite, eternal grace, is immutable grace. It never changes. Our Savior's grace, this immutable grace, the grace of him who is the great I Am, is sufficient grace. The Apostle Paul describes an experience he had in 1 Corinthians 12. He said, or 2 Corinthians 12, he said, I don't know whether it was in the spirit or in the flesh, I don't know, but I caught up to the third heaven. And I saw things nobody had ever seen. I heard things nobody had ever heard. And after this, I had a messenger, Satan, who beat me down all the time. I have a pretty good hunch what he's talking about. Whatever it was, he said, every time I think about this, I'm lifted up with pride. I'm just lifted up, and Satan comes and beats me in the face. He beats me all the time. And I prayed, Lord, take this from me. I can't live like this. I can no longer live in this flesh, going through this horrible struggle in my soul. Satan beating me down all the time. I asked him three times, take it from me. And the Lord said to me, live with it. Live with it. My grace is sufficient for thee. So Paul said, I've learned something now. I will glory in my infirmities, because his grace is made perfect through my weakness. His grace is manifest in its perfect power. It's manifest as the grace of him whose name is I Am through my weakness. So I'll glory in my infirmities, believing him. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. I can't tell you much that you don't know, except for you who are a little younger in age and a little younger in the experience of God's grace. But I'll tell you what I've discovered. In these past 49 years of God's great goodness to me, I've learned his grace is sufficient. Sufficient in life, in health, and sufficient in sickness and in death. Sufficient in joy and sufficient in sorrow. Sufficient in trouble and sufficient in peace. Sufficient in time and sufficient to eternity. His grace, I fully anticipate to be sufficient. That's not so. That's not so. I am fully confident shall be sufficient when I stand before God in judgment. Sufficient, listen now, sufficient to present me faultless before the presence of his glory, without spot, without blemish, without blame, without anything like infirmity or sin, with exceeding joy. Joe McSherry soon, he will present us before the throne of the triune God to our exceeding joy, but to his exceeding joy. This is the joy set before him for which he endured the cross, despising the shame. Oh, may God give you grace to believe him. Oh, may God give me grace to believe him, and thus to honor our God, whose name is I Am That I Am, the eternal God, our Savior, the God-man, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Fortner. Go ahead and take your red books and turn to 268. Let's sing How Firm a Foundation.
Of the